Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, God willing, we're going to begin a short series on this, the first 11 chapters of this book of Genesis. And as I'm sure you remember, Brother Keith dealt with the remaining chapters, 12 to 50. And those are available online, so do go ahead and remind yourself of those. But I'm going to tackle, God willing, of our next few studies, the first 11 chapters in Genesis. We had a bit of a primer last week with Hebrews, and this week we'll just look at these few verses. The very first verse contains so much for us to draw out. But we'll look at the first five. My title is very simply, "In the Beginning." In the beginning. Well, just some introductory statements first. Genesis is the Greek name for this book. It means beginning and origins, because of course we have the origins of the universe. The questions people often ask themselves: where did this world come from? Where did we come from? What are our origins? Where did sin and evil come from? Well, the answers are all recorded for us in this book of Genesis. The Hebrew name, actually, for this book is the first three words in English, "in the beginning." In the Hebrew, it's actually one word, but we follow the Greek, which is taken from the Septuagint. So the first chapter here we see is so beautiful. Beautifully simple that even a child can read it and understand it and follow it and will have no problems understanding what's happening. And yet, so profound, so deep in so many ways. It's not written from a religious point of view. It is written from a religious point of view, not a scientific one. And we're thankful for that. It comes at creation and the beginning of the world and the universe from a spiritual angle, so that we can follow it. It's clear of scientific jargon, and yet it is scientifically accurate. And people sometimes have quibbles about Genesis chapter 1, more than quibbles, and they come up with science says this and science says that. But usually, over time, the Bible is always proved right, and the Bible is always shown to be accurate, and science has to change. The Bible remains constant. And this is written, we can see in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It immediately confronts us with God. It immediately just tells us about the existence of God. There's no preamble to tell us or to try and prove to us that there is a God. There's no apologetics going on to try and show us and prove, look, this is why you should think about God. It goes straight into this statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, in a wonderful way, we are introduced to our Creator and our Maker. So simple, and yet so profound. I remember my brother when he was in his teens, and he used to be an avid evolutionist. And it was actually when he just read this first verse, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," that changed him. And he was converted to be a creationist just by reading that verse. And the Lord worked in his heart, as we know. So it's not a poetical chapter. It's not put in a mystical way, as the liberal scholars tell us, who dismiss this. But it is we take it as a historical account of what God actually did. And of course, all the doctrines of grace are in Genesis, in the book of Genesis. All the major doctrines that we hold to and believe in are found in Genesis. The Trinity is here, as we'll see briefly tonight. The fall of man is here. Calvary is here. Justification by faith is here. Effectual calling, when God called Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, that's here. And so much more is found in this wonderful book of Genesis. And though we see these doctrines ourselves now in a much clearer light than they had, yet they had that knowledge. They had it maybe in seed form, but they had a good idea of it. We mustn't think of the Old Testament saints as unaware of these doctrines that we hold to. They were familiar with it, maybe not have it as clearly unfolded as we have it, but they knew about it. They knew about the Trinity. They knew about the Savior to come. They knew about the way of salvation, that it was by faith in that Messiah who was to come. So they were familiar with these things. And all these wonderful doctrines of grace can be traced in this book of Genesis. And another thing also that this tells us is because there is this unity from Genesis all the way to Revelation, where all these doctrines are found. Well, it tells us there can only be one author. There is one mind behind these things. The same mind who inspired the author of Genesis, Moses, is the same person who inspired Paul and the apostles and the writers in the New Testament. So we marvel at this wonderful book that we hold in our hands. Moses, as we know, was its human author. And the book was written around 1445 BC. But we may ask the question, well, were all these things that he wrote of revealed to him? Or did he have some pre-knowledge? Did he have some foreknowledge beforehand of these things? So probably he had some idea of it. No doubt it would have been passed on from generation to generation. We think of Adam and after the fall, and he had children. Well, he would have bound to have conveyed the message to his children. It's highly unlikely he would have kept it to himself. Now, most likely he did it orally, but some people also put forward a case where they think even writing could have gone back as far as Adam. I don't know, but I'm not sure. But definitely orally, that message would have been passed on. Again, Noah and the flood, that message again. Noah wouldn't have kept, and his children wouldn't have kept it themselves. They would have passed it on to their children, their grandchildren. And so Moses would have been brought up with a knowledge of what God had done, with a knowledge of the fall, with a knowledge of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how they ended up even in Egypt. And he would have been aware of this in a verbal way. But of course, God, he was writing under inspiration. And so, of course, God would have revealed things to him and made it clearer. And when he wrote infallibly these things that we have. So with these words of introduction, just move then to verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here is not only, well, the creation of the heaven and the earth, but also of time. Here is the beginning of time. Before this, there was no time. Here is the start, when time began. At the end of the world, time will be no more. When Christ comes, that will be the end. That will be the end of time. And an endless age will be ushered in, into which we are fixed. If we are believers, we will be with the Lord forever. And if we are unbelievers, we'll have to enter into that state of separation from God forever and ever. But time will be no more. And this verse teaches us that God existed before the beginning. He exists outside of time. He is a God who is eternal. He is not subject to time like we are. He is outside of time. He is the everlasting God who has no beginning and no end. And so even in this first verse, we see this. And another thing that we see, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Created the heavens, that is, the space, and the earth, the matter, created the universe. And of course, as we heard last week, it's a geocentric universe. It's a universe where the earth is the focus of God's attention. The earth is at the center of this universe. Now, when God created the world, as stated in this verse, he didn't create it as we see it, as we now see it. Now we see it populated. Now we see life forms all over the place. Now we see it, it's very beautiful and it's got shape. But when God created it initially, it was incomplete. It was unadorned and unfurnished, we could say, shapeless. That's suggested to us by verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Without form means shapeless and formless and without any beauty to it. And void, of course, means empty. It was unpopulated. There was no life. There was no animal life in that initial period of time. Just the earth submerged under water and complete darkness over the waters. That's what it was like right at the very beginning. And it was over 6 days, the following six days, that God is going to form it, and God is going to shape it, and God is going to beautify it, and God is going to populate it step by step. But we may ask ourselves the question, well, why did God do it this way? Why didn't God just create it beautiful right at the very beginning? That's what I always used to think when I was a young believer, and I used to read this, and I used to think, well, if everything that God makes, everything that comes from his hand is perfect and wonderful and good, then why create something that is without form and void? I couldn't really understand. For many years, it bugged me. And I think I heard from Dr. Masters, one of his sermons, that I heard the answer. Well, the answer is because God takes time. God wants us to see him in action, as it were, as the designer, as the creator and the maker, step by step, going along, day by day, creating one thing after another, actively putting in place one thing on one day, another thing in another day, so that we will know, we will trace everything back to him. And of course, the pinnacle of that creation is man on the sixth day. So God wants us to take that personal, take particular notice of him as the designer and creator of all things. And I think that's a good answer for why he did it in this way. Now, some people say that when God created the heaven, that includes also the third heaven. And the third heaven there would include all the angels that God created at that time. And a reference is often made to Job chapter 38. Where was thou, the Lord God said to Job, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang for joy? The morning stars being the angels. And we cannot say for definite that that's true, but that might be a possibility that God created the third heavens at that particular time and the angels. And then also, we have to ask ourselves, how did God create the heavens and the earth? How did he make it? And the answer here is in the verb created, out of nothing. Ex nihilo, I think is the right pronunciation. Using no pre-existing material. He just spoke the world into existence. As it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. When we make something, if we make this lectern or this table, we must have the raw materials for it. We must have the wood. We ask our brother to make a table, he says, well, give me the wood. You need the wood for it. But God doesn't need any raw materials. When he created the world, he just created it out of nothing in an amazing and powerful way. Remember when Pharaoh, even when the Hebrews had to make bricks in Egypt, Pharaoh even initially supplied the straw for them to build, to make the bricks. They had to have something, and they complained when he withdrew the straw from them and they'd go looking for it themselves. We can't do anything out of nothing. Only God can create something out of nothing. And that's what this verb here is. God created out of nothing the heaven and the earth. And it's a verb that in the Bible is only used with God. Only where God is the subject is this particular verse used, because only he, of course, can do it. So we learn not only is God eternal outside of time, but he is also the omnipotent God. He is the all-powerful God. He is our God who can do anything, and all power is in his hands. But another thing that we see here in this verse, or in this chapter, and then in the book of Genesis also further, is the Trinity, the triune God. I'm sure you know the word God is here in the plural. It's a plural noun in the Hebrew, Elohim. And it's connected here with the verb created, which is actually in the singular. So a triune God, a plural, and yet not three, not a plural verb, but a singular verb. Three in one, working together to carry out an action. And and then in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God, and the second part, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There is the Holy Spirit also participating in the creation. And then verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said the word of the Logos, or the word of God. That's Christ. Christ also is present, as we know very clearly from the New Testament scriptures. John chapter 1 so plainly reveals this to us. And also Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. By him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, created by him and for him. And so we see Christ here also no doubt saying these words, let there be light, and there was light. Just like we saw in his earthly ministry. So often, isn't it? We saw him time and time after again, just with the word healing people, with the word carrying out a miracle, with the word raising the dead, with the word stilling the storms. He is able to do so much with a word. What can we do? We cannot do anything. We find it hard even to persuade somebody to come to church, or persuade somebody to do something which we want them to do. But here God, Christ shows his mighty power. And of course, in chapter 1 and verse 26, we see again the plurality of God. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. Let us make man, and again, in our image, and after our likeness. To whom is God speaking? Is he speaking to himself? Is this a singular God just speaking to himself? Or is it the triune God conferencing together, discussing together the creation of man and this world? So we see the triune God. And of course, in Genesis, it goes on to talk about the angel of the covenant and the appearances of the theophanies, the appearances of Christ in human form to Abraham, to Hagar, and so on. All these confirmed. So you see how the Old Testament believers, they were aware to a certain degree of this great doctrine of the Trinity. But then, just one more thing here, and that is just to say, we can see in this in just this first verse how God is distinguished from his creation. There's a teaching called pantheism, and what pantheism does is, well, they say basically there is no God, but the universe is a God. The substances, the forces, and the energy that you see in the universe, that is God. And they deny a personal existent, personal God, one who is outside the universe. But this verse teaches us very clearly, doesn't it, that God is separate, distinguished from his creation. Now, there are people who teach a different version of what I've mentioned tonight. Some believers, in fact, who teach that there is between verse 1 and verse 2, there is a big time gap. There is a gap, a very long gap. Some people say maybe even millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. And it's called, as you may have come across it, the gap theory. And it used to be very popular many years ago, and then sort of lost a bit of its credibility, but I'm not sure what stage it's, how accepted it is today. But the idea behind it is such that God created the world, initially very beautiful and perfect and wonderful, and then it was a time when prehistoric creatures lived and died, and Lucifer was put in charge of the world. But when he rebelled, well, then things collapsed, and God sent, as it were, a flood to destroy everything, and everything became one big chaotic mess. And that's what they say verse 2 is saying, that the earth was without form and void. It was destroyed because of what happened during that long time gap. But it was actually, where did this teaching come from? Well, it actually came from Christian teachers who tried to bring the Bible into line with science. It was at a time when scientists were saying, oh, they've discovered these fossil layers which say that the earth is millions of years old. And so these Christian teachers were trying to accommodate that kind of scientific find, which is also now discredited, to bring it into line with the Bible. And so they came up with this teaching about the gap theory, and there were even some very good men who taught these things, that God, that the world was destroyed, and then God had to recreate it and remake it, as it were, refashion it. But it contradicts what Scripture says, and what a good exegesis would not come up with that. And also, of course, death was only is a result of the fall. But they've put death before the fall. But death, as we know, came only after the fall. So I just mention that because sometimes people do bring it up. And then, just briefly, in verses 3 and 5, we see God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God commanded, and it appeared at once. A flood of light was created. An external light, maybe from a fixed source, maybe outside of the earth, came flooding in to the dark world. Not the sun, that hasn't yet been created. That's going to be created on the fourth day. And that's the time when the light will be gathered together, gathered in into that one body. But at this particular time, it's something different. Light, some people suggest, even maybe like the pillar of fire, which was with the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness. But some wonderful flood of light came upon the earth, And verse 4 we read, God saw the light, that it was good. It was well-pleasing in his sight, pleasant, delightful to him, useful light, beneficial, as we all know and feel. And he divided the light from the darkness. Light in one hemisphere, in the eastern hemisphere, and darkness in the other, and one succeeding after the other. And verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So in this account of creation, friends, of course, we also see how God works in creation. It's not only what happened then, but it's also how God brings about the new creation in the souls of men and women. Before we come to Christ, our life is like the earth there, without form and void, shapeless, empty, bereft of the knowledge of God, without any purpose in life. Our life is like that. We're in the dark, just like darkness covered the earth at that time. We didn't know God. We were ignorant of God, so far away from him. We just knew maybe a little bit from creation, if ever we even thought about it that far. But we were without God and without Christ in the world. And it was only when the Spirit of God moved in us, just like he moved here upon these waters, that things started to stir in us. Then we began to be quickened to life. Then we began to think about these things. And when Christ spoke those words and spiritual light came into our minds, then our minds were enlightened and we began to understand, oh, that we have to respond and relate to a holy God. And we have to communicate with him. And he showed us the way that we could do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness had shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we see also in us, God has spoken to us. God has shined his light into our darkened souls. If he hadn't done that with this world would still have remained in darkness. And if he hadn't done it with us, if he hadn't shined his light into our dark lives, we would still be ignorant of him. We would still be unconverted. We would still be far away from him. So how much we have to be thankful to God for. He began these things in us. And so I just close just with a little bit of application. Going back to verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation starts with God. And all good things start with God. He put this world into motion, and every good thing can be traced back really to him. The scriptures are written by men, and men under the inspiration of God, but it was God who moved those men in the first place to write the things that they wrote. Our salvation, we repented. We believed in Christ, we turned to Christ, we trusted in him. But where did it all begin? It didn't begin at our conversion. It began with God, all the way back in eternity past, when he chose us and selected us out to be saved and then brought us to himself. So we trace every good thing back to him. Oh, friends, let us continue as we do in our public worship, beginning with God, beginning with that objective praise of God. Instead of beginning with ourselves, when we come into God's house, let us think of him. Let us think of his attributes. Let us praise him first before we even give him thanks for what he has done in our lives. In our prayers, our devotions at home, begin again with God. Don't begin, Lord, this is my need. This is my trouble. This is my pain, even when we're going through difficulties. Put that a little bit later down the line. Begin with God. And again, begin with praise to God. And it'll be a great help to you when we go out witnessing. when you're involved in personal witness. Again, don't begin, try not to begin with men's problems and men's needs, but begin with God. Try and, as soon as you can, bring across to them the holiness of God and some of the character of God and the love of God, so that they are brought to realize that this is who they need to deal with. This is who they need to respond to. And from there, we can move on to talk about sin and salvation through Christ. So always begin with God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.